Let's pray that God will help us to understand his word that we've just had read for us. Heavenly Father, we pray for your spirit to be in our hearts and in our minds, that we may understand what you have said to us and are saying to us, that we might be obedient to you from our very hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'd keep your Bibles open there on page 89 and 990, we look at this little passage. It's a passage for religious people to pay special attention to, especially those who belong to a traditional religion and a traditional church, and I guess therefore especially for people who go to church in a cathedral. For it's a passage that deals with two interwoven subjects, traditions and cleansing. We're all connected in together here. And so I'm going to talk about them in turn and unravel them and talk of traditions and then talk of cleansing. You can see on the outline the two sides, the two parts of this morning's sermon. Firstly, then, the question of traditions. For that's where chapter 15 commences, with the Jerusalemite Pharisees' question concerning the disciples' failure to observe the traditions of the elder. Verse 2, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. The central question of this passage, then, is the place of the traditions of the elders. The disciples' failure to wash their hands is a particular example of this wider and more central fundamental question, the traditions of the elders. To understand their question and Jesus' response to it, we need to understand three things: the history, the prophecy, and the conflict. Firstly, then, the history. For God didn't plant the Pharisees. They're no part of the Old Testament. They grew up between the Testaments, and they had a fanaticism about law-keeping and separation. They were a movement amongst the middle class, lay business folk. They were religious, very, moralists, extremely, conservative in their attitude to the law and particularly to the prophets. They were the group that believed in the resurrection, for example. But they were not planted by God. And unbeknown to them and to their followers, they were blind guides leading people astray. See how Jesus describes them in verse 13, 14. He said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. But worse than that, they were spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. And so notice, secondly, the prophecy that is quoted for us there in verses 7 to 9, where Jesus says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah say of you, prophesy of you, when he said, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Isaiah spoke not only of his own day, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of Jesus' day and of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. For he addressed the abiding problem of religious people, for he saw and foresaw what was going to happen in Jesus' day, as it will happen in our day as well. For the prophecy of Isaiah is not just for his contemporaries, it's God's word and therefore living and abiding. It's God's word to the Pharisees, and it's God's word to us. We mustn't just say, well, the Old Testament is for the Old Testament. The Old Testament's a Christian book written for Christians, even to the 21st century. And Isaiah challenged them in his day and in our day about those who would talk the talk but actually not walk the walk. We say one thing, but our hearts speak a different message. Which then brings us to the third point, that of conflict. For this kind of hypocrisy brings a whole range of conflict with it. Conflict between God's word and human tradition. Conflict within ourselves. Conflict between those who follow God's ways and those who follow human traditions. There is always conflict between God's word and human tradition, for even though it is the word of God, breathed out by God, inspired by his very Holy Spirit, our traditions are the expressions of sinful minds and inspired by our own lies. And because of our sinful hearts and minds, we prefer our traditions over God's word. This has always been a problem. We prefer human wisdom to God's wisdom, especially our wisdom, the wisdom of our culture. In the example of the Pharisees, Jesus points out how their traditions meant they could avoid financially honouring their parents, thus making void the word of God, as he says in verse 6. He need not honour his father, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. This love of traditions also sets up conflicts within themselves, as they profess allegiance to God's word while actually rejecting its teaching. The prophet called it a conflict between our lips and our heart, for the Pharisees wanted to acknowledge obedience to the Bible, but they didn't want to do what it says. It is so easy to uphold the Bible, to carry it around, to even read it, to learn large tracts of it, but not do what it says. This love of human tradition also sets up conflict between those who want to follow the traditions of man and those who want to follow God's word. The traditionalists are always threatened by the changes that God's word brings to those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus puts it, you can't put old wine into new wineskins without it splitting the wineskins, and you can't sew a new patch to an old garment without it tearing the garment. And this split, this tear between Jesus and his disciples on one hand and the Pharisees on the other hand, would go all the way to the cross. Friends, what we have here in Matthew 15, in the Pharisees' love of tradition over the word of God, is what we have repeatedly played out in the history of the last 2,000 years as well, and right to the practice of today. Let's look quickly at the history, the principle, and the practice. The history is simple, for we can find the descendants of the Pharisees in each and every age of the since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ in every country of the world. And in each denomination and in each church you can also find it. Be it the Eastern Orthodoxy, be it Roman Catholicism, be it Anglicanism, be it Evangelical Protestantism, nobody escapes this desire for following human tradition rather than following the Word of God. Human institutions develop traditions that they take unto themselves with authority, and they overturn the authority of the Word of God. Usually, I've noticed, these traditions give more power and authority to people who are in authority of the organisations and who are in leadership. Some people even argue for tradition. Roman Catholicism sees the scriptures not so much ultimately as the word of God, but as part of the traditions of the church. And so, built into their attitude towards the word of God is the authority of tradition that lies over the Word of God. Some Anglo-Catholics like to talk of Anglicanism as being based upon a three-legged stool: scripture, tradition, and reason. But of course, such tradition will always undermine the scriptures. These three legs are not even legs. To make them even legs, in order for Anglicanism to sit still and do nothing, which is its long-term tradition and aim, to make these three legs exactly even is, of course, to undermine the scriptures by placing human tradition at the same level of authority. Let me stick to Anglicanism for a moment or two, so you won't just consider me as a narrow-minded bigot attacking the other religions and other denominations. You see, the scriptures teach us that the temple of God is in heaven, where our one true priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has offered up to his Father the one sacrifice that was for all time to bring forgiveness of sins to humanity. Anglo-Catholic traditionalists teach that the church building, this stone and slate building, this is the house of God, where we enter in to worship God. And as we enter it, we come into the very temple of God to worship him. Last year or the year before, I can't remember which, I was in London and visited St. Paul's Cathedral. And etched into the glass of their new revolving doors was a misquote from the Old Testament. As you enter into St. Paul's Cathedral, there is etched these words, "This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Now, friends, I think St. Paul's Cathedral is one of the most magnificent buildings I've ever seen. I think it is a terrific building. It is an incredible building. It is staggering. It is the kind of place you can lose several tourist days just wandering around. But it is not the temple of God, and it is not heaven. And if that is all we get in heaven, I'll be a little disappointed. Because I actually believe the temple of God and heaven will be considerably better than even what Mr. Wren could build for us back in the 17th century. It is blasphemy to see that as the portal to heaven. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the way into heaven. He is the door. It's a terrible blasphemy. But it's the traditions of man undermining the word of God. Yet again. Or take the issue that we debated in our own synod in this last week about who can celebrate the Lord's Supper. Traditionalists say only priests can celebrate the Lord's Supper. But nowhere in the Bible does such a thing ever get told to us. Nowhere in the Bible is it commanded. Nowhere in the Bible it is ever indicated in any shape, form or fashion that only priests can celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is a human tradition. And you can say, well, it doesn't matter very much. I mean, someone's got to do it. We may as well have the priest do it. But friends, when only the priest can do it, then by our traditions, we have undermined the priesthood of all believers. By our traditions, we have undermined the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. By our traditions, we have created a special class of holy men who alone can come close to God and can work as mediators between God and us. By our traditions, we have undermined and destroyed one of the great truths of the gospel, that there is one God and there is one man who is the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So by traditions, we undermine the word of God. The basic principle is the inevitable conflict between sinful man's wisdom and God's word. The conflict is obvious when people remove part of the word of God. Say, for example, they don't believe in miracles, and so they remove all the miracles of Jesus. They will remove the resurrection. That's what can be called the gospel minus. And the gospel minus always distorts the gospel. The gospel minus is not the gospel. Can't be the gospel. Can't remove bits of the gospel and still have the gospel. However, it is not always as obvious when people add to the gospel. Add rules and regulations like you must confess your sins to a priest, or Christians must say the rosary daily, or Christians mustn't eat meat on Friday. There are any number of rules, regulations that people have added on to the gospel. But the gospel plus, while it appears strict, it also distorts the gospel. It really only provides loopholes by which we can avoid the real requirements of the word of God to change our heart and our life. The gospel plus always appears to be godly, even more godly than the average Christian. But really, by adding to the word of God, it undermines the very gospel it appears to honour. The Pharisees were great gospel plus people. Human traditions are generally gospel plus people. But human wisdom is always marred by sin and so speaks to our sinful hearts and therefore will always be in conflict with God's word. The gospel plus distorts the gospel. For the gospel plus is not the gospel. The gospel minus anything ceases to be the gospel. The gospel plus anything ceases to be the gospel. It is the gospel and the gospel alone. It is God's word that is sufficient for all that we need for salvation in Christ Jesus. So there'll always be conflict. Conflict between human tradition and God's gospel. Conflict between the observable, external, trivial rules and patterns of religious traditionalism and the real spiritual relationship that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Conflict between those who want to hold, who wish to hold to the traditions, and those who want to follow where God leads by his word. Tradition has great power to it, friends. It speaks of our safety and our security, even of our nostalgia, and there's nothing wrong with nostalgia. I enjoy it more and more the older I get and the more I have available to me to nostalgia on. You see, in a fast-moving world, the culture of my childhood, and for many of you as well, well, it's changed at almost every point, hasn't it? Remember our school atlas and how we opened it up and it was all over the world, was pink and or red, depending on your particular edition, because the British Empire was everywhere and Australia was part of that because we were British. And if you were, as I was, a member of the Child of England, the Church of England here in Australia, then I really was British, wasn't I? And I was part of the dominance of the world, and it felt great. I want to be able to return, not to the British Empire, but I want to be able to return to when people played sport for the fun of the game instead of money. And they enjoyed representing their suburb because that's where they grew up with rather than being imported from somewhere else. And they played with pride for their city or their state or their nation. And the ovals they played on were not named after products and advertisers, but after suburbs and communities and famous people. I want to be able to return to the sense of the rhythm of life, of weeks and days and weekends, of seasons and years. I want to be able to return to the politeness of good manners and the stability of families, where people kept their sex lives private and their marriages public, instead of today where they constantly are talking publicly of their sex lives and sneaking off privately for de facto marriages. I want to be back to where I grew up. As the older you get, the more you want to go back to where you came from. It's only people over 50 who chase their genealogies. And so, I want my church to be like my childhood. At least then I can keep that part of my world constant. I want to enter into the eternal truths of God in the context of where nothing important has changed. I can't travel any other way in a time machine, but when I come to church, I want to go back in a time machine to my childhood. My friends, that is a very silly want. And that is not a godly want. It's an understandable one, for tradition is very powerful on our hearts. But the traditions of man are always in conflict with the Word of God. And wanting to go back to my human traditions is in conflict with following the leading of God forwards. And the conflict of God's word and human traditions, the conflicts of my own heart, the conflicts between traditionalists and those who follow God's word are very great conflicts. Now, the second issue of this passage is presenting the problem of the Pharisees' tradition, namely cleansing. For traditions can never cleanse the heart, and the Lord Jesus Christ was cleansing the heart. Now, the issue is foreshadowed for us in the last paragraph of chapter 14. So just look there as I read from verse 34. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The sick people were reaching out to just touch the fringe of his garments for healing. Within the understanding of Israel, to touch or to be touched by defilement was itself defiling. To touch a dead person or a dead thing or something that was dying was to touch that which was unclean. Was to be therefore contaminated and corrupted by the activity of touching. We can understand this in terms of contagion and infection. Touching the contagious person can pass the infection on to you. And so we're very concerned about physical contact also. But within Israel, it was not a health issue, as it is with us. It was a religious symbol. A symbol of a spiritual state of being defiled or corrupted by sinfulness and being under the judgment of God like the leper. It was a symbol that they didn't understand. The Pharisees didn't, for they were more concerned to maintain the symbol than to see what it symbolized. They were more concerned with washing their hands of physical dirt than cleansing their hearts of spiritual blemishes. Friends, this is very typical of religious and traditional symbols. It's always easier to fulfill the rules about the symbols. It's always easier to concentrate on the symbols than the thing that the symbols symbolize. I mean, it's always easier to go and buy and wear a university sweatshirt than to actually study at a university. In fact, it's always easier to be a student than study as well. But that's another issue. I mean, it's always easier to go around carrying a gym bag with all the right logos from the latest gym that you're in than to actually go to the gym and do any hard work. Well, it's always easier to wear the symbols of being a man of God or a woman of God. You can wear the long robes or the clerical collar or little crosses on your shirt or actually a cross around your neck or have a fish sticker on your car. That's all easier than to actually be God's person. The true sign of being a Christian is not jewelry, not the jewelry that we have in our body, but the love that we have in our heart for God's people. As our Lord Jesus Christ said on the night he was betrayed, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Oh, give me a cross any time. It's much easier to wear a cross than to love you. Just as it's much easier for you to wear a cross than love me, isn't it? I mean, to actually, when people come into this cathedral, do they say, "Oh, this is a Christian cathedral because they see the cross"? Well, I'd be hard-pressed to because there isn't one. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but there isn't. No, they're supposed to come in here and say, "This is a Christian cathedral because look how they love one another." That is the sign that we are truly Christian. Not that we've got a cross or a crucifix or anything else. That's not makes us Christian, nor is the sign of being Christian. For anybody can buy a cross. But only those who have been born again by the Spirit of God will love God's people because they are God's people. It's the reality that matters, not the symbols. But traditions are always about the symbols, not the reality. So we see in this passage the Pharisees' concern with the hands. For them, what you touch and what you handle defiles you. The leper of the ancient world had to call out, "Unclean, unclean," everywhere he went so that no one would by accident touch him. For his disease spelt the judgment of God upon him. But whereas others were defiled by the touch of the leper, Jesus, he reached out and touched the leper. And instead of Jesus being defiled with leprosy, the leper was cleansed of his leprosy. Instead of the defilement coming in verse 36 of chapter 14 upon everybody else who touched, upon Jesus as everybody touched his garments, Jesus' purity cleansed everybody. And so as people pressed around him to touch him, he saved them by so much as a touch. And the Pharisees were concerned about the mouth, concerned about what you eat and, more importantly, what you don't eat. A fasting is an important part of every religious tradition, isn't it? Ramadan, or the Hindus not eating meat, or Christian traditions of having fasting at Lenten times, avoiding certain foods like pork, or with the Jews or with the Muslims, or coffee with the Seventh-day Adventists. We all avoid certain foods for cultural, traditional, religious reasons, don't we? Eating horse, dog, snails, it never really appeals to me. Why? It's got to do with culture. It's got to do with religious background and traditions, hasn't it? I don't intend to change. God's word doesn't say to change in that area, and I'm very relieved. But Jesus says the important defiling things are not what you put in your mouth, but rather what comes out of your mouth. It's not the food that you eat that defiles you, but the words of your speech that exemplify what you're really like. Verse 11, he says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles the person. What goes in is food, in verse 17, and it passes into the stomach and then is expelled, as our translation puts it so elegantly. But what comes out is speech and action. It comes from within a person, from the heart of a person, and is an expression of the real person. And so for Jesus, what matters is not so much our hands or our mouth, but our heart. You see it in the climax of the passage over on page 990, verses 18 and 19. For what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Ah, my friends. Here is the real concern. Here is the reality of sinfulness, not the symbols, not external rules and regulations that could never change the reality. The reality of our fallen, sinful hearts. The reality of us as people, conformed to the ways of this world, under the power of sin and open to all the suggestions of Satan. And so powerful are his suggestions that we accept his teaching that we are basically good people, with just a few minor blemishes. As the world and Satan teaches us, we say, well, nobody's perfect. When the reality is, everybody's corrupt, through and through. That's the reality. It's not, well, we're all really good, and I mean, nobody's perfect, but we're all good. No. Everybody's corrupt through and through. Here is the distinctive and consistent teaching of the Scriptures. All people everywhere are sinful by nature. It's from within us. It's not external to us. It's from within us, in the heart. We as people, we are corrupt and do evil things. That we do anything good is miraculous and out of character. That we do evil is normal and to be expected. You find this strange teaching? It is but the teaching of Jesus. It's nothing strange, nothing new, nothing novel. It's in the scriptures. See, nobody ever has to teach me or their children evil thoughts. I've been able to devise them all by myself. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft. My tax consultant doesn't have to come to me and suggest ways of stealing from the government. He may have to come to me and say, no, Philip, you can't do that. But he never has to tell me that I should. False witness, slander. I can work all these things out myself. And these are the things that make me corrupt, that defile me as a person. Not what I eat or what I wear or whether I use my knife and fork the right way or vote the right way in the elections, but it's evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, these kinds of things. That's the real corruption. My friends, this is a passage for defiled people like you and like me. You may not know that that is what you are. But here then is the passage that actually tells you that you are. And other people are as well. Never be surprised when people take advantage of you, lie to you, steal to you, slander from you or abuse you. You're not surprised, really. Did you lock your house before you came to church? I'm sorry to mention that because the compulsive obsessives now are not going to listen to another word until they get home and check. But did you lock your house? Why did you lock it? Because everybody in your street is honest and open and because there would never be a thief coming knocking. Did you lock the car down in the car park? Do you sign legal documents without consulting a solicitor or reading them very carefully? Of course you know that humans are sinful. You already know that truth about people. So why are you surprised about yourself? The main reason I have not sinned more is lack of opportunity and lack of pressure. But place me in the situation of sufficient pressure and give me the opportunity of relieving my pressure with sin, well, my natural instinct will always push me to do it. Don't you know that about yourself? I'm not Robinson Crusoe in this. We are all the same. Some of you, of course, know it only too well. For there are within our hearts the really dark secrets of the things that we have done, the thoughts that we have had, the things that we didn't do that we should have done. And we know the defiling, corrupting effect of these upon us as people. And some of us don't know what to do about it, really. We live with the conflict between our hearts and our lips, for we confess our belief in God and we come to church like we have today and try to fix things up, but our hearts condemn us. And we feel our hypocrisy. Friends, is this you? Then look again. Look again at this passage. For all who came to Jesus were healed. Even those who but touched the fringe of his garments were saved. Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. Moses and the law of God does all the condemnation we need. Jesus pays the penalty that we will be forgiven. look to Jesus. For in his death he carried your defilement, and in his resurrection he took it all away, and in the touch of his risen spirit he will wash you clean. Look to Jesus for that forgiveness. In a moment we're going to sing a wonderful hymn, "Just as I am, without a plea, I come to you." And we're going to profess our faith in the Lord Jesus. And then we're going to confess our sins. And you'll see over on page 3 there, after an anthem, we pray, "Heavenly Father, you made all things and you call everyone to account, and we admit that we have failed to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. We've sinned against you in thought and word and deed, and in what we've failed to do. Have mercy, most merciful Father, for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us all that is past through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then Mark, who is leading our congregational meeting, will do what is the really high point of this morning's gathering. He will give the declaration of forgiveness. Listen carefully as Mark declares to us the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Christ Jesus. We're not dealing with symbols here. We deal with the reality of corrupt hearts, defiled people who need forgiveness. What a joy it is.